Tonight's reading is from Micah chapter 7, verses 8 to 20. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her, now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The year is 701 BC. Jerusalem is under siege. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has swept through Judah, capturing all her fortified cities. Jerusalem alone remains. Sennacherib sends his messengers to mock the king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and you shall be delivered? King Hezekiah would remember, only 20 years earlier, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Sennacherib's father. It was carried into exile, never to return. God's judgment for rejecting his law. But Judah was not Israel. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to his forefather David. He removed the high places, destroyed the idols, and refused to bow to the kings of Assyria. He trusted the Lord God, did not depart from following him, kept his commandments. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those before. Hezekiah did not surrender. He did not flee. In this, his darkest hour, he turned to the Lord God in prayer. O Lord our God, save us please from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. I imagine the scene after Hezekiah's prayer, as he stands on the Temple Mount and looks down over the city, over its walls to the army beyond. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of the spears was like stars in the sea, when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host in the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, as cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew in his brow and the rust on his mail, and the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered Jerusalem, as prophesied by Micah here in chapter 7. We don't know the exact period, but we do know that Micah prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And as we go through the passage, you'll see how the details of the prophecy coincide with the story from 2 Kings. But it's not just a message for God's people in the time of Micah and Hezekiah. It's also a message to God's people today and in the future. It's Micah's message of light and love. Hezekiah's situation looks hopeless. The Assyrians are at his gates, a mighty army headed by King Sennacherib, a famous conqueror. He's already taken the rest of Judah. Hezekiah doesn't even have an army. Sennacherib mocks him, offering to lend him 2,000 horses if he can only find men to ride them. He has nowhere to run, no one to call for aid. His only options are surrender or death. He's not just in a bad situation, he's powerless to do anything about it. And we too are in a hopeless situation, fallen, sitting in darkness. Ephesians tells us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We are cut off from God, the very source of life. And there's nothing we can do about it. No action we can take, no words we can say could redeem us to the Father. We're not just in a bad situation, we are powerless to do anything about it. And each of us has experienced and will experience hopeless situations. Times in life when we're down, all seems dark, and there's no way out. Our only options are bad. I'm sure many people have been put in this situation by the coronavirus pandemic. Lost jobs, lost income, serious health risks. We all find ourselves in bad situations we're powerless to do anything about. On top of an impossible situation, Hezekiah must endure the mockery of the enemy. Here we see a major connection to Micah's prophecy. In verse 10, we see the enemy says, "Where is the Lord your God?" This is the exact mode of Sennacherib's mockery of Hezekiah. He calls into question not so much God's existence, but his ability or willingness to save his people. And this is the lie that the world has believed, that God is not there, or he cannot save, or that he will not save. The lie that God is not who he says he is. It is the first lie told by the very father of lies. In the garden, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" If this is the lie that we have believed, then what hope can we have? That we can save ourselves? When we find ourselves in a situation that we are powerless to do anything about, how foolish that hope becomes. Even we who profess to believe fall into this trap. John Calvin writes, "As soon as there is any impediment thrown in our way, we think there is no hope. Whence is this? It is because we make no account of God's power, which we confess to be greater than that of the whole world." The enemy is still there, whispering his lies to us. The world tells us to give up hope, to surrender, to turn away from the Lord God. They would keep us in darkness. Yet the prophet tells us, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." John Calvin wrote that it cannot be that anyone will expect the deliverance of which the prophet speaks, except that he sees some light even in the thickest darkness and sustains himself by partaking, in some measure, of God's goodness. Hezekiah rejected Sennacherib's vain mockery. He did not surrender. He did not turn away from the Lord God, but trusted in him for deliverance. For he had God's word revealed through the prophets Isaiah and before him Micah, and God said, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass." We too reject the world's lies. We will not surrender. We will not turn away from the Lord God, but trust in him for deliverance. For we have the very living word of God revealed to us in the gospel, the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, and the word that was God. For Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When we find ourselves in a hopeless situation, when we are powerless, when we sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to us. He is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For in Christ, we have a reason to hope. The first section of this passage, verses 8 to 10, focuses on Micah's expectation of deliverance, his confidence that God will save him. Verse 9 mentions three things the Lord will do, three reasons to hope in the Lord. Firstly, that he will plead my cause. God upheld Hezekiah, vindicating his faith before the Assyrians. God heard the king's prayer, and through Isaiah spoke the following concerning Sennacherib. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." The Lord took on Hezekiah's cause, his complaint, as his own, and interceded for him, striking down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Sennacherib asked, "Where is your God?" And God answered, "I am with Hezekiah." In the same way, Christ intercedes for us. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So wrote the prophet Isaiah. He takes our cause and complaint as his own. On the cross he bore our sins, took our punishment, and imputed to us his righteousness. If God himself is for us, then who can stand against us? And we know Christ's atoning sacrifice is once and for all. His intercession is eternal. Whatever we face, whatever hopeless situation we find ourselves in, we know he is with us, pleading our cause. Romans tells us, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Secondly, the prophet tells us that God will execute judgment for us. God executes his judgment for Hezekiah. He has already executed his judgment over the northern kingdom of Israel. They had turned away from God, and so he allowed the Assyrians to conquer their land and carry the people into exile. They were declared guilty. But God intervenes on behalf of Judah. By preventing Judah being punished as Israel was punished, he demonstrates that he doesn't hold Judah to be guilty as Israel was guilty. By his intervention, Judah is justified, declared innocent. More than that, declared righteous. And so, by Christ's intervention, we have been justified. On the cross, Jesus took our sins from us and cast them into the sea, that we might be declared innocent. And by faith, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. By faith, we are declared righteous. And this is how we can be sure the Lord will execute his judgment for us, and not against us. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son." So if Christ is our judge, then the question is not, did we keep the law? None of us are righteous according to the law. But the question is this, do we belong to Christ? Have we received his righteousness by faith in him? When we find ourselves in a hopeless situation, we need not fear that God has abandoned us, rejected us, cast us away. We know God has judged in our favour. He has trampled our sin underfoot. He has declared us righteous, and he will not abandon the righteous. We know this present darkness is just that, present, passing. Soon we will be brought out into the light. And this is the third thing the prophet tells us the Lord will do. He will bring us into the light. With God's deliverance from the Assyrians, Judah's darkest hour has passed. It would be easy to think of the removal of hardship as God's bringing them out into the light. But light is more than the absence of darkness. In fact, darkness is the absence of light. Psalm 89 says, "Blessed are the people who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." While the rest of Hezekiah's reign is peaceful and prosperous, that's not its defining feature. What sets Hezekiah apart from the other Judean kings is that he removed the high places, destroyed the idols, and led the people to once again follow the Lord God, to walk in the light. We too have been delivered from sin, from God's wrath, that we might walk in the light of Christ. Again, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Christ called us out of sin to follow and obey, to imitate him in all we do. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So he says in John chapter 12. And what is darkness other than to be apart from Christ? And what is light other than to walk with him? And we can look forward to that time when all darkness is dispelled, and we shall need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. Three reasons to hope. The Lord will plead our cause. He will execute judgment for us. He will bring us out into the light. In the next section of the passage, verses 11 to 17, Micah gives us a picture of the Lord's salvation, a vision of the future that makes some sense of what God is doing in this present darkness. And this gives us three reasons to persevere. The first thing the Lord is doing is disciplining his people. Back in verse 9, Micah says, "I will bear with the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." Hezekiah has no recourse but faith in the Lord God Almighty. No army, no allies, no escape. He tried to pay off Sennacherib with gold. It didn't work. His only hope of deliverance was a miracle. It seemed that God had abandoned Judah to the same fate as Israel. And well he might. Judah's track record wasn't much better than Israel's. Even so, Hezekiah called upon the Lord in faith, and the Lord answered. And so should we bear the indignation of the Lord, not losing hope, not turning away from him. When it feels like God has turned his back on us, when we find ourselves in a situation with no way out, this is the time to call on the Lord in faith. He has stripped away every other option, every vain hope, and left us with only one option. It is an opportunity to repent of our sin, embrace his forgiveness, and do what we should have done in the first place, trust in the Lord God Almighty. This is the Lord's discipline, teaching us to trust in him and in him alone. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. We should rejoice at such discipline. It is not a sign of God's anger, but of his great love for us. Proverbs tells us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." We are being treated as sons, trained in faith to yield the fruit of righteousness. The second thing the Lord is doing is preserving a remnant. Verse 14 says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land." And later in verse 18, he refers to God's people as the remnant of his inheritance. God destroyed the Assyrians and delivered Jerusalem. He allowed Israel to be swept away, but spared Judah. God uses these dark times to discriminate between the nations. The Assyrians are not his people. They mock God and oppress his people. He destroys them. On the surface, Israel appeared to be God's people. They're descendants of Abraham. God delivered them out of Egypt, and now they dwell in the land he promised them. But they rejected the house of David, God's chosen king. They have turned away from his law. They chased after idols and false gods. The Lord allows them to be carried into permanent exile. But Judah are his chosen people, the remnant of his inheritance. And Romans says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. In times of darkness, God is testing his people, refining them, setting them apart as the faithless fall away. If we consider the parable of the sower, it says, "For what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away." What is faith if it is not tested? By enduring the dark times, waiting on the Lord, trusting in him for our deliverance, we are assured of our faith, that it is real, and that we are part of his chosen remnant, and that we shall be gathered to Christ upon his return. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." The third thing God is doing is building his kingdom. Verse 11 says, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended." Jerusalem was the last city in Judah. All the rest had fallen to Sennacherib. But God took Hezekiah and this chosen remnant and used them to make Judah great again. By the end of his reign, Hezekiah had built up treasuries of silver, gold, and precious stones, storehouses full of grain, wine, and oils, cities, flocks, and herds. To the nations, Jerusalem had become like a beacon of God's goodness. So too, Christ uses his chosen remnant to build his kingdom today. He sends us to go and make disciples of all nations. He has tested us, refined us, disciplined us in the faith to prepare us for this task. He has delivered us from darkness so that we might be a light to others. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we are commanded in Matthew chapter 5. So, three reasons to persevere. The Lord is disciplining his people. The Lord is preserving his remnant. And the Lord is building his kingdom. In the final section of the passage, verses 18 to 20, Micah sort of revisits his reasons for hope, but with a different emphasis. In verses 8 to 10, they were used as an answer to the enemy mocking him, mocking his faith. He was presenting as an argument his reasons for hope. But here in verses 18 to 20, he's reflecting on the character of God. His reasons for hope become reasons for worship. He exclaims, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" In times of darkness, when we reflect on our reasons to hope, our reasons to persevere, we can't but also find reasons to worship. For who is a God like our God? He is a light in the darkness. He has compassion on us. He pleads our case and judges in our favour. He tramples our sins underfoot and casts them into the depths of the sea. He is faithful to his people. He has brought us out of darkness and into the light, and he will bring us out of darkness and into the light. And this is the hope we hold to, as revealed in the vision to John. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen.